Okay, good morning. If you have your Bibles, let's turn again to the book of Colossians. And we've been studying here in verse 10 and 11. And I apologize for the condition of my voice. I've got a frog in my throat this morning. It must have come from, you know, the creek in my back. That's not an original, okay? All right, you know what I'm talking about. Okay, here in the book of Colossians, I suppose it only matters if you can hear my words. They may not come out very smoothly this morning, though. So anyway, in verse 10 and 11, we've been looking at this portion of Scripture over and over again for the past couple weeks and kind of correlating it in with, I should say, folding it in with the sixth chapter of the book of Ephesians, where we're looking at the whole armor of God. And it's fitting, as the Apostle Paul is going through so many basic fundamentals of the faith here in the first chapter of the book of Colossians. And so I'm going to read verse 10 and 11. And it says here that ye might walk worthy of the Lord, unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. And I've been doing a sort of overview of the Old Testament recently. I think that, you know, we don't, in the services here, week by week, we don't spend a lot of time pouring through the Old Testament unless we're using it for reference and that kind of thing. And or if we're actually studying one of the books in the Old Testament. And there's a reason for it. The Old Testament is full of valuable truth, and we do use it all the time in reference. But we're living in a post-crucifixion era. So we're living in really under the New Testament, where the blood of our Lord Jesus Christ has been shed, and it cleanses us from all sin. And really, the New Testament unlocks the truths that were hidden in shadows and types in the Old Testament. And so it's perfectly fitting to spend the bulk of your time as we're preaching the gospel message in the New Testament scriptures. That said, I can preach to you the same exact gospel message out of the Old Testament scriptures. Okay? And as I've been reading through the Old Testament, time and time again, you see one consistent truth. The nation of Israel, God's chosen people, as we refer to them as. You know, you ask, why did God choose them? Well, God had to choose somebody for his name's sake. And the nation of Israel represents mankind on a whole. And you look at Israel and in the Old Testament, and you see a stubborn and self-willed people. You look at the nation of Israel in the day in which we live, and you see a stubborn and self-willed people. And if you look at mankind in any age, you see you can guess what I'm going to say next, a stubborn and self-willed people. Okay? We've all fallen from the grace of the Lord through the eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, through what Christianity likes to call the original sin, when Adam ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It plunged mankind into a state of being really in rebellion against the truth of the Word of God. Thinking according to what we refer to as the flesh. And the flesh is all about what we can do to please whatever God we're worshiping, and not so much about what God has done for us. And that's what the gospel message is. It's about how Jesus Christ stood in our stead in life, stood in our stead in death, put himself in the place of sin for us, that we might be counted to be members of the kingdom of heaven through the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, that cleanses us from all sin. And he did so by shedding his blood for us on the cross of Calvary. And so when we look at the Old Testament, we see the nation of Israel. You read through Kings, Chronicles, 1 and 2 Samuel. What do you see? Well, you see the nation of Israel in states of faith, and you see the nation of Israel in states of disobedience. Okay? So you have faith, disobedience. Faith, disobedience. Faith, disobedience. Okay? And every single time the Lord said, if you remain faithful to me, I will take care of you. Okay? How are we saved? The just shall live by faith. Faith comes by hearing. So when the gospel message is preached to us as individuals, if we believe upon it and make it our own, then as the Lord has promised, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, does what? It cleanses us from all sin. Okay? That was always the promise of the Old Testament in shadows and type. Okay, and so the nation of Israel was promised time and time and time again to be delivered from whatever threat was going to kill them if they would only rely upon the Lord and the Word of God. Okay, and so all those threats, the nations that were constantly coming against them to destroy them, really speaking of sin, okay, speaking of the flesh, because that's what destroys us. We don't have a right relationship with God by the lives that we live or our efforts in the flesh or according to the law. We have a right relationship with God by the faith that Jesus Christ expressed when he stood in our stead in life and stood in our stead in death. All right? And so the same foe that confronts us, spiritually speaking, was the nations that came against the nation of Israel in the Old Testament. All right? And so when the nation of Israel acted in contradiction to the truth of the Word of God, they were always judged. God says, okay, if you disobey me, this is going to happen to you. So what happened? They disobeyed him, and exactly what God said happened to them. God would cause a particular spirit to fall upon their enemies, and they would come and attack, and the nation of Israel would be defeated, just as God promised, if they disobeyed him. Okay? But if they operated in faith, they received the promises that God said, you know, you're going to have prosperity in the land. Everything's going to be A-okay. All right? And when that took place, guess what happened? They had prosperity in the land and everything was A-okay. All right? Now, these things were written in shadows and type. They speak of our relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ, the one we have in salvation. If we rely upon ourselves and what we think to be right based upon our natural mind, which is what we receive from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which is in contradiction to God, because it's not according to faith, then we receive the reward that the world will give us. And the world can never offer us salvation. We can never be saved by the life that we live, because there is not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. There's none righteous, not even one. We've all fallen short of the glory of God. Okay? So we have to have a Savior, a Redeemer that has stood in our stead in life and stood in our stead in death. And when we have faith in Him according to the truth of the Word of God, then we have the promise that God gave us of an eternal inheritance. Okay? And so when we rely upon the Lord and the Word of God and believe it and trust it and make it our own, okay, that's called being in alignment with the truth of the Word of God, then we receive all the promises that God has promised us in the Scriptures. Okay, everything that was promised to the nation of Israel for keeping the law belongs to the Lord Jesus Christ, because He was the only one that ever did keep the law or ever could keep the law. And like we're going to look at this morning, if I get there, we are joint heirs with the Lord Jesus Christ. All the things that are promised to Him for keeping the law are ours through what? Through faith. By believing that our Lord Jesus Christ is our Savior and we're joint heirs with Him. And so, it says here in verse 10, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing. And that's not a life of sinlessness. Okay? I often hear this preached by men that are trying to push our moral existence. A well-pleasing life is a life that's in alignment with the law. No, it isn't. God knows that we're already not in alignment with the law. He looks at us every single moment of our lives and sees a sinner. But when He looks at us through the blood of Jesus Christ, He sees us to be as righteous and just as the Lord Jesus Christ is righteous and just. Okay, that's the difference. Okay, and so a walk that's well-pleasing unto the Lord is a walk of faith. Now, the Lord was always well-pleased with the nation of Israel when they operated according to His word. But when they disobeyed the Lord, they received the judgment that was promised upon them for not obeying the Lord. And so the same goes for us, although if we've entered into Christ, we're no longer under judgment. All of our sins are under the blood. And so it says here, that you might walk worthy of the Lord unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work. And a good work is a work of faith. That fruit we're talking about is fruit that came from the tree of life. The tree of life represents Jesus Christ. So a fruitful work is operating in the gospel message that as we put forth the word of God, and I can't do it all by myself, okay? Pastor Andre can't do it all by himself. It requires all of us, a church. We all have various gifts that were given unto us to be used in the body of Christ, and the body of Christ itself is what goes out into all the world and preaches the gospel, okay, as a collective unit. But we bring forth fruit from the tree of life. We preach Christ crucified, okay, and that's what the tree of life is. And so, he says, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. And so I always push this every single time we pray, nearly every single time I preach, that I want all of us to grow in grace. Okay? If we don't grow in grace, grace is unmerited favor. If we don't understand what that is, we can never really understand what our relationship with God is. Because it's not according to works of righteousness which we've done. It's according to His mercy that He saved us. That's grace. Okay? So if we grow in that and understand that that's the foundation for our entire relationship with the Lord, and really our foundation for our entire relationship with one another, then we can understand more about God and who He is, grow in knowledge. Okay? And so he says in verse 11, strengthened with all might. All right? And we're not talking about our own might, because the scriptures are very clear about this. Spiritually speaking, or our ability to save souls or keep ourselves saved, we have no might. We have no strength. Okay? If it were up to me to keep myself saved, I probably already failed this morning. That's how much of a failure I am. That's how much of a failure you are, if it were up to you to keep yourself saved. But we're not kept by our own power or our own might. We're kept by the power of God. The blood of Jesus Christ cleanses me continually and cleanses you continually from all sin. And so, he says, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, unto all. Now, this should be steadfastness instead of patience. And then patience should be in place of long-suffering. That's a better translation from the Greek. With what? Joyfulness. Now, as believers in Jesus Christ, I'm a pretty... My buddy was chatting with me this weekend, and he told me... We were talking about our lives and things that we've been through and just kind of reminiscing about times past, and I've known the guy for a long time. And he told me, you know what, Eric, you're like a... People look at you, and when they talk about you, it's like you're a duck on the water. You know, you're just bebopping along. When it rains, the water just flows right off your back. But he knows a lot about me, the things that I've been through. I always say this tongue-in-cheek because, you know, compared to what a lot of people have been through in life, I haven't been through anything, okay? I haven't lived through World War II or the Depression or been shot at or any of that kind of stuff, okay? Everybody has their stripes, all right? But he's like, yeah, you know, I know what you've been through, and you know, it's like you just let it roll off your back. You know, I'm a duck in the water. And really, that's the way believers should be. And I'm not saying that I'm any better than anybody else or anything like that. But guess what? I know the beginning from the end. Okay? I know exactly what's going to happen with my life. I know exactly who my Lord and Savior is. I know exactly where I'm going to be for the ceaseless ages of eternity. I know exactly what my Lord's promised me in salvation and promised that He would do with me if I put my faith in Him. Okay? So, I don't have any cause for an overwhelming amount of anxiety in my life. And believers in Jesus Christ, no believer in Jesus Christ should have cause for overwhelming anxiety in their life. This is why it's so important for us to grow, to understand what we have in Christ. And, we go through life as a believer in Jesus Christ, we're going to be confronted with many things. We're going to have trials and tribulations, because the rain falls, as the scripture says, the psalmist said, the rain falls on the just and the unjust. Okay, we're going to get wet sometimes. But if you have your faith in the Lord, you're like a duck in the water. It's just going to roll right off your back. And, others see that. And I suppose that, you know, instead of trying to put a faux or feigned example of self-righteousness out for people, which is typically the mission of pastors and religious organizations. They want their people to be as good as possible so the general community and their friends and family will look at them and say, oh, I wish I was as good and righteous as you are, you know. But then when they see them mess up, it's like all that is undone because they realize they're just as much of a sinner as those who aren't a Christian are, okay? But I think a better example of outward example of what it's like to be a Christian is the lack of anxiety in our lives. We have an inheritance that's incorruptible and undefiled. It fades not away. It's reserved in us for us in heaven. So what the heck do I have to worry about? You know what I mean? And so when we get our heads wrapped around what we are as believers in Jesus Christ and what our inheritance is, it's a blessing that I can't describe. It's a blessing so wonderful that I can't describe it with words. You know. And so Paul's talking about that here. And we have to understand that no matter what happens to us, as we go forth into the world to preach the gospel message, as a church, as a collective unit, and you know, each one of us has our individual parts in that, we have nothing to fear. And our Lord's clothed us with an armor that's meant for that kind of purpose. And we're looking at that over here in the sixth chapter of the book of Ephesians. And so I kind of want to wrap this up this morning. And if you want to turn to Ephesians chapter 6 with me, we're looking at what is known as the whole armor of God. And we've gone through the various parts up to verse 15. And I'm going to read through from 10 to 15 just so we kind of get the context. And it says, "Finally, my brethren," this is Ephesians chapter 6, verse 10, "finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord," and just like we got done talking about for 20 minutes, "the power of his might." Okay? "Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." This is the deception of the devil. And I've been asked, well, what is the deception of the devil? Well, the deception of the devil is all around us. Okay? The deception of the devil was put into place and into effect when he presented the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that he planted. Okay, the Lord didn't plant that. But the devil, Lucifer, planted and presented it to Eve, and she was deceived and ate of it. Okay, and it was brought into effect in mankind when Adam ate of that tree, and he did so willingly. You know, oftentimes you hear people say that Adam was deceived too. Adam was not deceived. People say that, and they don't read the scriptures. It clearly says that Adam was not deceived. He willingly ate of that tree. Okay, why did he do it? Because he loved his wife, and he believed God. He knew that God, if he ate of that tree, would have a solution for his sin. Okay? And so when Adam ate of that tree, he essentially was what we refer to as a type of Christ. And I should probably explain, because sometimes I look back on having some kind of confusion with the words that Pastor Andre used when I was first saved, and I didn't know what a type meant. And so for those of you who don't know, a type is an example, an illustration, okay? And that's what we refer to as spiritual typology, okay? These are carnal examples that explain a spiritual truth, okay? So Adam, when he ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, was a type of Christ. Who are believers in Jesus Christ on a whole referred to as in the scriptures? We are the bride of Christ, right? Okay? And so when we're raised, glorified, and adopted, and we see the Lord and we look upon him as he is, and just as a side note, what that means is looking upon him as he is, we're going to look upon the Lord with the mind of the Lord also. Okay? So when we're raised, glorified, and adopted, we are no longer going to be in a carnal, sin-wrecked body with a carnal, sin-wrecked mind. We're going to have the mind of God. Okay, so we're going to be able to see him as he is. And I have no idea what that's going to be like. But as the psalmist David explains, when he attempted to think about God with his carnal mind and really try and figure out what it is to be God, it was too high for him. He couldn't ascend his mind high enough to figure that out. We can surmise and that kind of thing, but for instance, God isn't bound by time, and we take the attributes of God. He's omniscient. He's omnipresent. Yeah, omnipresence is we look at it as if God's everywhere at once. That's how we explain omnipresence. But God isn't literally standing physically everywhere, looking at everything. Because for us to be omnipresent, we would have to literally have our own physical eyes on everything. God simply knows everything that's going on at all times, at one time. How does he do that? Because he superintends time. And so time being the fourth dimension, if you will, God can stand away from it and look at any snapshot out of time because he's not subject to time. He's not in the time that he's looking at. Does that make sense? So if you kind of picture that in your head and say, okay, time is this film reel laid out on the ground that just goes for infinity because we can't see the end or the beginning because, you know, we're just little finite beings like ants on the ground. God can stand above it and say, I would like to look at this time, and he goes over and looks at it. But it doesn't take him any time because he's not within that time reel. Does that make sense? It's almost like he can pause time, go look at it, and then come back and he'll know it. All right? Now, that's not actually how it works, but that's a relatively okay way of explaining it for us fools, if you will. And it's probably a poor explanation, but that's the one I came up with, so you're going to have to live with it. God is more awesome or above time. Okay? Now, we have no, that's only one thing. We have no idea what it's like to be a being like that. But we're going to know when we're raised, glorified, and adopted because we're going to see him as he is. We're going to have the ability to see as he sees. Okay? And so when we think of heaven as, okay, we're just going to be doing the same thing we're doing now, floating around, we'll have some wings, you know, flutter here, flutter there, we'll have a little halo. You know, these are the simple, really the stupid terms in which people think of what heaven's going to be like. I know for a fact that I cannot surmise words to describe what it's going to be like in your eternal body. Okay? You're going to have a body, but you're going to be like the Lord. Now, would you suppose that boredom is probably an extension of your sin nature? Yep. Why is it that we're not satisfied with our current belongings? Or, you know, I've told you the story about, you know, my fishing addiction and that kind of stuff, and I always had to have the latest and greatest to keep up with all the other fishing buddies that I had, because everybody was always trying to outdo each other with fishing gear. My dad always said, when I got something new, yep, fishermen keep on biting. As in, you know, you create some new fishing product and everybody goes for that one because the old one doesn't work anymore. Well, that's not true. The old one works just as good. It's just the new one's new. So you have to have it, right? Okay? So when you're not satisfied with that, what you have that's old, you become bored with it. So you got to have the new thing. All right? So, you know, boredom is an extension of our sin nature. There's not going to be a thing called boredom in heaven. We're not going to be subject to boredom in heaven. So, you know, people don't really sit down and, like, you know, do a little basic analytics on what heaven's possibly going to be like. But boredom's not going to be part of our experience in heaven. And so, you know, God has a universe to superintend. He's going to have a new heaven and a new earth. I have no idea what the new heaven and new earth is going to be like. But there's going to be no need for a sun there because it's going to be lit by the glory of God. And so I can't begin to explain to you what heaven's going to be like, really. And I suppose, you know, like the Apostle Paul said, when he was drugged to the dump at Lystra because he was stoned to death there, of course, the Lord revived him, brought him back to life in his body. He was caught up to the third heaven and saw things, as he explains, that were not lawful to be uttered. And that doesn't mean that there was some law against him writing it or anything like that. It means literally the Lord would not let him put pen to paper about what he saw. Okay. And why is that? Well, if we knew, I think that, you know, some of us in certain positions in the world and in life, you know, people get to the point where they're so beside themselves sometimes, they think, well, what good is living anymore, you know? And I think a lot of believers, if we really knew what our inheritance was going to be like, really had an understanding of what it's really going to be like, then we wouldn't see the point of carrying on here any longer. And we wouldn't, you know, God's got a job for us to do here. We have a calling. And we're supposed to tarry until he comes. And so I think that if we knew too much about it, that would give us pause to potentially want to off ourselves and pass through the veil of death a little quicker, you know. And so the Lord doesn't mention much about what heaven's really going to be like. But I can promise you that your eternal inheritance is not going to be anything at all, even in any similarity to the one we have now, except when we look at our Lord Jesus Christ and his fellowship with the disciples in his first advent. He was God, without a sin nature, in a human body, Okay? He didn't express the powers that he had when he was with his disciples. He dealt with them as men deal with men, in very simple terms. But he had a fellowship with them on a daily basis. And, you know, he ate with them, he slept with them, you know, and I'm not talking about in a sexual manner by any means. You know, you watch stupid movies like The Da Vinci Code, and they say the Lord Jesus Christ had a sexual relationship with Mary Magdalene, you know. All that stuff's nonsense, okay? What would be the point of that? What does that have to do with the plan of redemption? It's just man not knowing what he's talking about, okay? And so we are going to have fellowship with one another and with the Lord, only without all of the trappings of sin. Okay? And so, was our Lord bored upon the earth? Was he had times of misery when he was under persecution and that kind of thing, when he was about to take upon the load of the cross. You know, he sweat great drops of blood. He prayed to the Lord, let this cup pass from me. And of course, we understand that wasn't him begging the Lord for it not to happen. It was to show that it was impossible for that cup to pass from him, because it was the means by which the people for his namesake would come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior. And so, you know, our heavenly inheritance is going to be one that is just unspeakably glorious. Unspeakably glorious. And so, we stand for the kingdom of heaven and for salvation when we fight really the flesh. And that's what we're in opposition to as we minister. The flesh is always about what we can do for God in our lives by the life that we live. And, you know, we preach against that. And so he says in verse 11, put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. That's the deception of the devil. Okay? The work of the devil is always trying you to get to fall back upon yourself. And when the nation of Israel would fall away from the truth of the Word of God, as you read in the Old Testament. Look at the Samuels, the Kings, the Chronicles, constantly, in faith, out of faith, in faith, out of faith. And when they dropped from faith, they suffered persecution from the enemies around about them, which represent the flesh. And so they failed before the flesh, you know. And what does it mean to fail before the flesh? To fall into sin. And that's what we do. If we trust in ourselves to keep ourselves saved or to somehow preach salvation through the life that we live, you're always going to have a failure, because there's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. We rely upon God and we require God for salvation and for the upkeep of our salvation. And so it says, for we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And so we are in have political powers in opposition to us. We have spiritual powers in opposition to us. Everything about the cosmos or the state of the world after the fall of Adam is against us as believers in Jesus Christ. But we're kept by the power of God. Remember that. And so he says, wherefore, take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand, therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. And of course, last week, we looked at the truth. Our Lord Jesus Christ told the disciples, ye shall know the truth, and this truth shall what? Set you free. But you have to ask, free from what? Well, free from the lie. And the lie is that you can make yourself fit for God's presence by the life that you live. And so we're free from that lie, free from the burden of having to provide God some kind of proof of our moral superiority for entering into his presence. Because we can never prove that. We sin on a daily basis. Okay? That's what the sacrificial system was all about that the Jews were given. When they sinned, they were to bring the appropriate sacrifice so that their sins might be absolved. If they looked upon that sacrifice in understanding that one day the Lord Jesus Christ, the Messiah, the Jewish Messiah, would come and stand in their life and death as he died, you know, or as the sacrifice would die, our Lord Jesus Christ would be the true Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world. And he was presented as such in his first advent. Of course, the nation of Israel rejected him. But if the Jew looks forward to that sacrifice that the Messiah would one day make for them, that sacrifice of the animal would be taken in faith and they would be accepted in the Beloved. Okay? They were viewing the future sacrifice of Jesus Christ while making the sacrifice of the animal as an example of it. Okay? Or a type. All right? That's what saved their soul. The faith in the future sacrifice of Christ saved their soul, not the sacrifice of the animal, which only represented that. All right? It's no different than our rite of baptism. Okay, a believer in Jesus Christ, we're told to baptize those that believe by water immersion. Okay, and so if you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior and you want to be baptized, it's an awesome example of what just happened to you. Okay. And so, what did you do when you trusted Jesus Christ as your Savior? Well, the moment you trusted Christ as your Savior, God says that you died with Him. God says that you were buried with Him. And God says that you rose with Him to walk in, not according to the oldness of the letter, but according to the newness of life. And the newness of life is the just shall live by faith. And as we understand, the law is not of faith. So we're saved by faith, but the faith of Christ when He stood in our stead in life and stood in our stead in death. And we're kept by faith. Okay? And so when we're immersed in water, the preacher takes the individual that's being baptized. You know, you plug their nose and cover their eyes and stuff. And kind of out of the individual's control, they're laid backwards into the water. Now, their arms aren't down. If the man, the preacher, was to hold them there under the water long enough, what would happen? Well, you die, unless you have gills. And last I heard, the existence of merman is fake. So nobody has gills, okay? So you're put into what? You're put into the place of death, okay? That's what the world is. But you're risen from the place of death as a new man, a new creation in Christ Jesus, or a new woman, a new creation in Christ Jesus, and you are kept by the power of God, the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses you from all sin. All right? And so, as He lives, as it's promised, what? We shall live also. And so you're put into the place of death, you're brought out of the place of death, and you're a new creation in Christ Jesus, and you have eternal life. And so it speaks of what took place the moment we trusted Christ as our Savior, the moment that we were baptized in the Spirit of God. Okay, and so that baptism itself, although many different religious sects under the canopy of Christianity use that as the means to be saved, so-called absolving you of original sin, you know, we look at it as an example of what took place when we actually trusted Christ as our Savior, when we heard the Word of God preached to us and the Lord blessed it to our heart and mind, and we believed it and made it our own. Okay? And so the baptism itself, it's a type. It's an example. Being dunked in water, does it mean anything? No, not physically. Okay? It's just being dunked in water. But it represents what took place when we trusted Christ as our Savior. And the Lord said, do so after what I say. You know, our Lord told us to do what He says. And so we were baptized, and it's an operation of faith. And really, it's one of the first things that we can do by faith as a believer in Jesus Christ. And it's a really good learning example of what just happened to us when we were baptized with the Spirit of God. Okay? And so those Old Testament sacrifices where a pigeon or a bullock or a goat or a lamb or whatever they had was sacrificed for the sins of the nation of Israel, none of those sacrifices could take away sin. It's clearly stated over there in the book of Hebrews. But faith in what they represented could. All right. So simply, they looked forward to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. We, in our position, look back to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. But salvation has always been through the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for our sins. He stood in our stead in life and stood in our stead in death. And so, we're saved by faith. And he says here in verse 15, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And so a fighting soldier had to have good footwear, a stable foundation. Okay, we talked about this last week. And when we, like if you take, for example, a Roman soldier or even a Hebrew soldier, they didn't have the common man's footwear. They had, they were quite expensive to make, because they had to be thick leather, lots of straps. They had to be comfortable. You couldn't have chafing and bleeding and that kind of thing. Because oftentimes, if you've ever broken in a pair of like leather flip-flops, you know they can eat into your skin. So they had to be well-crafted. And they had to have hobnails attached to the bottom of the sandal so that when the soldier fought, he wasn't slipping around on the dust. Okay, he had to have some kind of grip, some traction. And so a stable, a firm foundation, okay? And so that's what we're talking about with the preparation of the gospel of peace. The gospel message is what we go forward with. That's our firm foundation. Okay? What is the gospel message? Salvation in Jesus Christ. He's the rock. Okay? He's the foundation. And so it says in verse 16, above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And in the Greek, the word balos means arrows. I don't know why they chose darts. But when you are, I guess that's a term that could be used for an arrow. But if you are standing in first century battle array, and you have one army here, one army here, and they were coming at each other and going to clash, initially what would take place is the archers, which would stand behind the foot soldiers, would shoot arrows at the enemy, so that, take out as many of them as possible, kind of to soften them up, so to speak. We use the same method with our artillery these days. Okay, and so before the foot soldiers went in with swords and spears and shields, that kind of thing, the archers would try and soften up the enemy beforehand. Okay, so that's what he's talking about here. Our shield of faith, okay, will quench all the attacks of the evil one. And so it says here in verse 17, and take on the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit. And this is kind of where we left off last week, which is the Word of God. I want you to turn to Hebrews chapter 11. I think. It may be chapter 4. Hold on, let me check. And it is chapter 4. Hebrews chapter 4. And I'm going to read this from verse 1 to pick up the context. And it says here in verse 1, let us therefore fear. I'm going to read this out of my other Bible because I can actually read the words. My old Bible's got so many stained ink marks that it blots out some of the words. All right, Hebrews chapter 4, verse 1. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, and you should seem to come short of it. Now, what is he talking about here? Well, the nation of Israel, when they were brought out of Egypt by the blood of the Lamb, was kept in the wilderness for 40 years. And all those that were 20 years and younger eventually were able to pass over the Jordan into the promised land. Okay. And the elders passed not through because of why? Well, unbelief. Okay. And so, because of unbelief, the Lord said that they were going to die in the land and not receive the inheritance. The same goes for us. If human beings do not come to accept the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior, they do not receive the inheritance of heaven. Okay, and unbelief is trusting in yourself rather than trusting in Jesus Christ as your Savior. And so, if we trust it upon the Word of God, that our Lord stood in our stead in life and stood in our stead in death, and that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin, then we are in an acceptable form to the Lord. We're cleansed by the blood. We are absolved of our sins, or our sins are forgiven, and we can stand before God in the righteousness of Jesus Christ, and we're accepted in the beloved, okay? And then we receive the inheritance, all right? So the nation of Israel, the elders that operated it in disbelief and entered not into the land, is a type of the unbelieving man, okay? The younger folks that were led into the land believed and received the inheritance. And so he says in verse 2, for unto us it was the gospel preached. And what's the gospel? The gospel is the good news about the person and work, or concerning the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. For unto us was the gospel preached as well as unto them, but the word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. So what is it about faith? Well, in Hebrews chapter 11, it says, without faith, it's impossible to please God. So you can hear the gospel all you want to. You can believe in the historical figure of Jesus Christ. And we see an example of this in our Lord's first advent in the nation of Israel. He had many, many, many people following him, thousands of people following him. But after he was resurrected, there was only a handful that met him. And so of all those people following him, they thought maybe this man could be the Messiah. But the bulk of them didn't trust him as their Savior because they didn't come to know him as Savior through faith. Okay, because without faith, it's impossible to please God, or simply believing that what God says is so. And so, you know, a person can feign being a Christian all their life. But if they never truly understand that they're a sinner and Jesus Christ died for their sins, which is really a basic function, you know, then they don't have salvation. And so it says in verse 3, "For we which have believed do enter into rest," as he said, "as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from before the foundation of the world," because our Lord is omniscient. He understood exactly what was going to happen when he made the creation. He understood exactly what was going to happen when Lucifer and one-third of the angels fell. He understood exactly what was going to happen when mankind fell by eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And he had the plan of salvation authored from before the foundation of the world, before any of this happened. But he executed it at point in time. Okay? And so, "For he spake," and this is verse 4, "in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works." Okay, so the seventh day speaks of a completed work. It speaks of the rest that we're going to have when we're raised, glorified, adopted, and receive our heavenly inheritance. "And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest, seeing therefore it remaineth that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not in because of unbelief." And so, using the physical example of the nation of Israel being brought into the promised land, you know, most of them didn't enter in because of unbelief. And so he says, "Again, he limited a certain day, saying unto David, today, after so long a time, since the time of the inheritance of the land, as it is said, today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your hearts." Now, I like to take verses like this and kind of break them down into English that we understand. And he's saying it like this. Like as the nation of Israel, when they were in the wilderness and were going to enter into the land, okay, where most of them didn't enter in by unbelief, don't make that same mistake. And so he says, likewise, and this is me paraphrasing it, he again said, through David the psalmist, after so long a time from entering into the land, today, harden not your hearts in unbelief, lest you also will not enter into my rest. Okay? So when the gospel about Jesus Christ and his person and work is preached unto you, harden not your hearts and accept the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior and enter into rest, is what he's saying. Okay? Because this book of Hebrews was written to the Jews, all right, to the nation of Israel. "For if Jesus," and really this isn't Jesus Christ, this is Joshua, "had given them rest," or the true rest promised of God, which is a heavenly inheritance, "then would he have not afterwards spoken of another day?" Okay? So in verse 9, "There remaineth therefore a rest unto the people of God. For he that has entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works as God did from his." And so once you understand that the Lord Jesus Christ stood in your stead in life, that means he fulfilled the law in your behalf. Because remember, he said, "I've not come to destroy, I've come to fulfill. Not one jot or one tittle shall pass from the law till what? Till all be fulfilled." Okay, so he did that in our stead. And then he also took upon our sins that we had, because something had to be done with those. He took those upon himself, as if he committed them himself and died for them on the cross of Calvary and shed his blood, that his blood may cleanse us from all sin. So he stood in our stead in life and stood in our stead in death. Okay? And so it says, "For he that has entered into his rest, he shall also cease from his own works as God did from his." And so once I understand that Jesus Christ is my righteousness, I don't have to prove mine own anymore because I don't have any. Okay? I've entered into rest. I'm at rest. The work of the Lord is completed in my behalf, and I have a heavenly inheritance that's promised unto me, and it'll never go away. It's always going to be mine, no matter how bad I screw up in life. And so he says, "Let us therefore..." Now, this is a horrible translation, and it was put there because the translators were legalists. All right. So he says, "Let us labor therefore to enter into that rest." Well, that doesn't make any sense. It's the Greek word shpudo. Okay? It means be eager. So if we've been trying all our lives to be good enough to get to heaven and failing and failing and failing and failing again, and then finally we accept the Lord Jesus Christ as our Savior and we think, thank God, I don't have to do this because it's been impossible up until now, and now I understand that the Lord Jesus Christ is my righteousness and I have a heavenly inheritance through Him. Well, that's not cause to go back into laboring for it anymore. That's cause to rejoice. So it should read, let us therefore be eager to enter into that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief that the nation of Israel fell into. For the word of God, this is what I wanted to get to, is quick. That means it's alive, it's powerful, it's effective. It's quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. I don't care what kind of man you are, the word of God will do its job. Okay? And the joints and marrow, and is the discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open under the eyes of him with whom we have to do. And so, if the gospel message is available to everyone, which it is, and you have some that do trust Christ as their Savior, well, then the word of God cut to salvation. If you have some that have not trusted Jesus Christ as their Savior, well, the word of God has cut to condemnation. They may not believe that at the time, but when the unbeliever passes through the veil of death and they stand before God, I guarantee you, every knee is going to bow and every mouth shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, but at that time it's going to be too late. And they're going to receive the condemnation that comes along with not accepting Jesus Christ as their Savior within their lifetime, and they're going to be cast into hell, and there's going to be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. And I know that sounds hideous, and it is. But God made it so that no one would have to go to hell. Jesus Christ died for the sins of the whole world. But man is self-righteous, he's self-centered, he's self-appointing, and this is why we put the gospel message out for everyone, but we understand that everyone's not going to accept it. And that's the great tragedy of the lie of the devil. The devil is not called the destroyer, or not called a lion going about looking to whom he may consume for no reason. Okay, he destroys lives to the point of eternal death. And that's an unfortunate thing. But it's cause for us who have believed to rejoice in the fact that we do have an inheritance that's incorruptible and undefiled and fades not away. And it's cause for us to want to tell and preach to anyone that we possibly can that they can have the same inheritance. And that's going to be it for this morning. Next week, we'll go back to Colossians and start going forward there. I know I've spent the last 5-6 weeks here in the book of Ephesians in the 6th chapter, but I think it was a good segue into that and a good lesson for us to learn as believers. Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your love, for your mercy, and for your grace. We just ask that you bless these truths to our hearts and minds that we might grow. We thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.